You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California.
Thanks for coming to the pre-service lecture for our Reformation service. Hopefully a blessed day for you all, and I know a number of you are here with us this morning, and I'm so glad to see folks from various churches out here already this afternoon, and Alan Strange has come all the way from Chicago. Or Dyer, is that the...
I'm from Chicago,
that's right. So Alan Strange is has several titles and roles. He's interim president currently for Mid-America Reformed Seminary. And his normal job, when he's not interim president, is professor of church history at Mid-America. But he's also a minister of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Why don't you come on up and open us in prayer, please?
Do what he's doing, yes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for all of your goodness. We're thankful for your love. It never fails. It never lets us go. And we pray as we continue to think about all these things in light of the Reformation, we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be full to overflowing with gratitude for the free grace of God in Jesus Christ that is ours, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this afternoon, maybe you could read out what you had at an earlier point. Did you ever publish that title, or we're just going with my title now? I'm not sure.
We published the previous title, which is
okay.
Christian Nationalism, A Curious Disjunction.
Curious Disjunction, right.
That's right, yep.
I'm doing something, we're going to talk about Christian Nationalism, but I'm doing something a little differently because I don't actually feel an obligation as a historian. I'm a church historian is my particular area. I don't feel an obligation as a church historian to, when I criticize something, when I critique something, to say, well, what's the alternative? If somebody's proposing a whole program, I don't have to give an alternative to it if I wish to critique it. You should know that. And it's my job to do such a thing. And I'm saying, well, I'm not offering that. I'm just critiquing this. However, I'm tired of the questions. No. I thought, let me approach this a little differently because I do have a lot of positive things to say. I mean, the gospel and its fullness and its proclamation is the critique, in a sense, is the proper alternative. But what I want us to think about this afternoon is I do want to do that critique, that curious disjunct. The reason I say curious disjunct is Christian and nationalism don't, for a variety of reasons, quite go together. They don't quite fit together. You can talk about, I'll just say so you know, you can talk about nationalism of various sorts. Nationalism can mean lots of things. I mean, as a real movement, that begins especially in the 19th century. Germany was not a unified nation. Italy was not a unified nation. These places were not unified, and they came together and unified in movements called nationalism. And that wasn't something particularly bad. It was just the political movement at that time. But Christian nationalism assumes that there's something about the Christian faith that in a very explicit way should be expressed in and inform the nationalism. And I would argue that while we are Christianly, while we're bound as Christians, we bring our faith to all of our life. They're not areas of our life that we wall off from the Christian faith. And so we're bound in all of our lives to think Christianly, to think in a Christian manner. That doesn't mean that there is a divine detail blueprint for how all society is supposed to be that all Christians must agree on. Christians can actually differ when it comes to how should this work out politically? What should this tax structure be? There's not a Christian position on it. That's part of what I mean by that. There's not a Christian position on all sorts of things that are political, social, and economic. Now, the Christian faith may have consequences and impact on this, but Christians can actually differ. Christians can differ, as Calvin points out, for example, one of our great reformers, the Bible doesn't specify the form of civil government. It can be a monarchy. It can be an oligarchy. It can be a federated republic. The Bible doesn't say this is the proper government. It doesn't do that. The Bible also doesn't, he is clear about this. Now, this would step on some toes, but that's okay, because I agree with him here. I don't agree with him on everything. But he also very clearly says that what we know more in the 20th century came to know as Christian Reconstruction and theonomy, that particular expression, there's different ways you can use the word theonomy. I mean, Cornelius Van Til used it one way, and he just meant the law of God. He used it in a philosophical, theological kind of way. He wasn't talking about this movement called that. But Calvin was very clear to say, and I think he was right, that all of the particulars of the civil law, together, of course, with the ceremonial law, that applied to Israel doesn't apply to the nations at large. He's very clear in making his argument there. So, if you wanna say, well, he was a theonomist, no, he wasn't. And there's not really debate about this. I can go right to the Institutes and show you where, no, that isn't his position. So there you go. But what I wanna think about first is I wanna read 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 27. And I wanna say this is something of the program that we're about. Now, this is Paul arguing about himself and his ministry. And I would argue that, yes, there's something that's unique to the ministry of the apostles that doesn't apply to everybody. And I would even say that there's something proper to the call of a man who is the special office of a minister of the word and sacrament or an elder or a deacon. There are things that pertain to them. For example, in the Great Commission, there's a broad sense in which it pertains to the whole church. Go to all the world and preach the gospel. Now, I grew up, though, in a Baptist church that says, this all pertains to everybody in this church. But they didn't believe that. They didn't think we should all be out there baptizing people. They thought the church should, but only certain officers carry out that. So this is not an uncommon thing, that you have this general call. So some things that Paul says here may pertain to him, especially as an apostle, especially as a minister, but there's also often, too, a broader application to what we call the general office of believer. Everybody in this room who knows Jesus is a man and woman. I was asked, do you believe in women in church office? I said, absolutely, in the general office of believer. But I wasn't playing a game, because we who are conservative can sometimes batten this thing so hard, it's like women don't really have anything to do or say in the church at all. Well, I don't read the Bible that way. It says women, there's neither male nor female in Christ. That doesn't mean they should hold special office, but it does mean they hold general office. They hold that general office of believer. And that's the first office. I mean, if you're thinking right, if you ask me, Strange, what are you first of all? I really give you the wrong answer if I say, I'm a minister of the word and sacrament. No, I should say, I'm a Christian. Just like you should say, I'm a Christian. That's your first calling. Not to a particular special office. And then you go on to talk about, and even there, if you were to say, well, what do you think of yourself more fundamentally as a minister of word and sacrament or a teacher, a professor? No, minister, word, that, minister, preacher, pastor. That in special office, that's what I think of myself as first. Now I do these other things, but this is the way it is. So maybe that helps. So here's what Paul is saying. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So as I said, you can see some things that would apply to Paul, or maybe even more to preachers particularly as well. But I think there's stuff that applies to everybody. Brothers and sisters, let me say this. Recent scandals. You can just think of the situation with Lawson. If that means nothing to you, I'm not going to explain it right now, but it's a big one. and defections from the faith, both near and far, give us pause and prompt us to realize afresh the example of Paul is set before us in this part of Scripture. Verse 27 particularly leaves no room for a theoretical or practical antinomianism. Paul says, I discipline myself, I control myself, in which, and after engaging the hard work of ministry, we fall prey, and we can do this. When we minister hard, we can fall prey. In fact, we're tempted to do so. We have to watch it to the temptation that we deserve a break. We deserve an indulgence of the flesh. Paul didn't think that ministry entitled him to sin, to pride, to greed, to lust, to envy, to gluttony, to anger, to sloth, the seven deadlies I just named. But rather, ministry called him to put sin to death in his own life for the sake of the gospel, he says, verse 23. Now I'm speaking, as I said, to a mixed group here. There are special office holders. There are ministers, elders, and deacons I'm talking to. And there are general office holders, everybody else, and including all of the special office holders. And these verses may have a particular application to pastors and other special office holders. Surely all Christians, everybody having the general office of believer, is in some measure in our lives and witness called to what this passage says. Paul wanted to share in the blessings that his hearers received, and I too want you to share in them, not to be disqualified, not to share Christ with others, and end up as a castaway yourself, to use that older language. Paul, but rather to come to the end of your days in joyful service, or if I can say, and you were kind to let me say some things this morning, to come to the end of your days in joyful service like my wife did, who went to be with the Lord in July, and ended. If I could die with half of what she did, I'd be happy. It was a remarkable testimony to the grace of God in Christ to the very end. I've never seen anything like it at such close distance. Paul did not see the Christian life or his as an apostle as a confining one. I want you to get this. In the earlier verses of the chapter, verses 19 to 23 that I read you, Paul glories in the freedom and flexibility of the gospel. That's what he's doing when he's talking about all things to all people. And then at the same time, in verses 24 to 27, he commits himself, you could say, to form and fitness, to a self-discipline that befits his freedom. So the passage talks about freedom and form. Now, we're a culture that, you know, we're not good at this. Either it's freedom and it just becomes license, or it's strictness, it's form that just becomes tyranny. We need freedom with form. That's what Paul's setting before us here. So let's think about how this outplayed in life. We should start with this, I think, which should be your focus in these perilous times. The church should be preaching a message of transformation. This is what the transformation of hearts and lives. That's what we're going to see here. This will provide the needed hope for a failing society, and not some form of coercive Christianity like Wilson Wolf and others set forth. We'll talk about that. So that's where we're heading. If you're like, I don't know who Wilson Wolf, I don't know. Well, we'll talk about that. So Paul here declares his freedom in 1 Corinthians 9. He is, after all, as the great F.F. Bruce says, the apostle of the heart set free. He describes that as Paul. Great. A great statement there. And of course, Dr. Bruce was a magnificent New Testament scholar. Paul knows such, first of all, because he has, as he says in Philippians 3:9, he has a righteousness not from the law, but by faith in Christ. He had been a Pharisee. He says in that very section, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. And then he says, but I counted all that as loss for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In fact, he says that he came to discover and to possess a righteousness which comes not from my law keeping, he says, but through faith in Christ. It's through trusting in Jesus, who kept the whole law for us and paid for all our lawlessness. It's through that that we have the perfect righteousness that we need. We'll see that more in the next hour. But here in verses 19 to 23, Paul's gospel service expresses itself in freedom and gospel flexibility. He talks about he has rights as a Christian minister in this chapter and as apostle, And he can also lay it aside for gospel service. He says he wants gospel freedom and flexibility. Now, this gospel flexibility, I'll say this quickly because some people get nervous when they hear this. I understand it. It can be mistaken to mean, as it has been at times, that you can do anything in ministry that's effective. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not adopting an anything-goes pragmatism. Now, some people read this, and that's what they get, you know? All things to all people. I can do anything, whatever, you know? Well, I'll put on a clown suit, and you'll all become Christians. That's not what he's saying. Hodge rightly notes, yes, you know I'd quote Hodge, of course. Hodge rightly notes that none are freer in matters indifferent than Paul, thus Timothy's circumcision, or more adamant in matters of principles, thus his refusal to circumcise Titus. Now, I don't have time to develop that. But one of those shows that Paul, when it came to matters that were these things weren't being taken as required, he'd say, well, we'll get you circumcised and this will help here. But then when they're saying, well, Titus must be, he says, no. No, you just said must be. No. I'm not going to quote somebody like W or HW, not going to do it. I know you're used to more having, you know, you have your own California people. I'm well aware of that, of the presidential candidates. And well, we'll just move right along here. So I can't do this in the pulpit. This is the classroom. I mean, you get in the classroom. I mean, people are like, so you're in the pulpit and the classroom. One of my kids heard this. Like, why the classroom? He says, because he can do stand-up in it. He can't do it. He's a Presbyterian. He won't do that in the pulpit. I'm like, go to your room. So Paul isn't setting forth a model of freedom without form, something that promotes disorder. His flexibility rather involves verse 19, a freedom, notice this, please hear this, a freedom that chooses to become servants. Servants of all for the purpose of winning some. That's the real point. I'm going to serve everybody I'm ministering to. Even in this declaration of freedom and flexibility, then we see Paul's discipline and self-denial. This is no easy thing. To become a Jew, to become one under the law, to become one outside the law, to become weak. It's much easier to say, this is who I am and what I do, and you can take it or leave it. You can come to fit me. I'm not going to fit you. I mean, here you go. Take it or leave it. And that's not what Paul says. That's not what he says. He says, I'm so committed to the gospel that I'm willing to be flexible. I'm willing to be what's not even natural for me in a certain sense in order for you to hear it, in order for you to hear me. I don't really want to become all things to all people. I'd be rather left comfortable in what I like. Let everyone else adjust to me. That would be my word, but that's not the word of God. It's the flesh. We have a lot of flesh to die to, don't we? So, before you glory in the freedom and flexibility of verses 19 to 23, though, recognize the servanthood that it calls you to. That's what you're really being called to. This is really foot washing. And again, when Jesus calls to foot washing, he's not calling to a pleasant task. He did it for his disciples in the upper room on that last night. And of course, if you know anything about this, and I'm sure you've heard about it, I mean, in families would often have, say, a family of any means would maybe have a family of servants working for them. The dad would be the gardener and the sort of the head of house or whatever. The wife would be the maid, housekeeper. But the littlest one might wash the feet. And of course, you would come into something and they walked, they didn't have socks, right? They had open-toed footwear. And what did they walk through? Well, just even in a town, I mean, people just threw their stuff out the window. What do you mean their stuff? Yes, I mean all of it.
What's it called, San Francisco?
The streets of San Francisco. Here we are. Streets of San Francisco. Your nose isn't big enough, but no, as Carl Malden. You know what I'm talking about? You have no idea. Others of you do. Of course you know Carl. Oh, whoa, that was That was slippery. I have the old soft shoe here. Jim, could you get me a cane? I know. That was interesting. I'll have to watch that place. Yeah, but everything was on the feet. And you come in and wash them. That's servants. That's a servant's role. But Jesus did that. It's just amazing. Think about what this means for you, though. What does it mean? Well, you must be willing and able to engage differing socioeconomic classes, not just your own. And that doesn't mean just lower. That even means higher. That doesn't mean just, oh, those snobby rich people. No, no, you'll talk to them. You'll talk to the ones that are lower. Various ethnicities, different educational levels. We in the Reformed faith haven't always been the best at all this. Have we? Those with addictions and serious needs, where do you get those? Well, the weak. With adaptability and flexibility. This was the Greco-Roman world that Paul lived in. Paul traveled all over his world and was dealing with all kinds of people. You say, well, I like a nation. Well, what the biblical word that, you know, take the gospel into all, we're calling the Great Commission to take the gospel into all nations. The word there is ethne. It doesn't mean nations in the sense of nation states, political entities. That isn't what it means. It means people groups. The word ethnic, ta ethne. All the different groups of people, because God has a people from all the peoples of the world. So go and be with all the peoples. And Paul did that around the Roman Empire. And you said, well, we're here in America. Right, this is an American empire. This isn't a homogenous nation. I don't think I have to prove that to anybody here. It's very heterogeneous. We have all kinds of people groups here. This is true, we say, even in a place like Northern California, the North Bay area. There are all sorts. Let's reach people where they are, even in sacrificing our own comfort. That's his point. You're like, well, I'm not so sure I even like this. Then I get it. It's not easy. We're called to recognize that all who make up the kingdom aren't to be served as if they're of one stripe, whether Scottish or English. I come from that background. Or Dutch. I deal with a lot of good Dutch folks in my line of work at the seminary I serve. Sometimes people will say, oh, you know, they'll make a joke. Oh, what do you think about the Dutch, this or that? And I say, well, they pay my salary. I think they're great. So we need a godly servant, or middle class white. We need a godly servant flexibility that goes out of its comfort zone, seeking to serve the needy and the difficult to love. That's really what Paul is talking about when he says all things to all people. He's saying, I'm not just going to the person who's the life of the party, but I'm going to the guy like, how did he get into this party? Did you invite him? How did he get in here? And we need to recognize this, that this is our call right now. This is not the America of the 1920s. This is not the California of the 1920s or the 1950s or even the 1980s or the 1990s. Are we going simply to bemoan that and to wistfully wish that we could return to that or sometime before it? Are we going to serve right where we are, right where we're called? The latter thing is the only way we can be faithful. I tell my history students this all the time. I say wistfully longing for a past that's not going to return and that wasn't as good as any of you thought it was. We've never really been that good. There's a great old book. Well, it's not that old, but it's called The Good Old Days Were Really Pretty Rotten. We like to be sentimental and nostalgic and have this kind of a haze cast over the past. Jesus came for all of us sinners, and we've been sinners all along. I know it's scary, but we must not, because of our fear, move from, I'm tired of serving, I want to be served. I feel like there's a lot of the church which is there right now. And it's being encouraged by some people who say, we need to take the power back. We need to seize it and take it back. We're going to run the show. I'm tired of them running the show. Desiring and pursuing that power position is inimical to the call of the one who came not to be served, but to serve. He served during his time of humiliation, and so too we are called. This is our time of humiliation. As I said this morning, and I've already recommended, but I'll recommend again to this group, a wonderful sermon by Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield called Imitating the Incarnation. It's just gorgeous. It's gorgeous. So you on your favorite search engine, see, even I was somewhere and I said, Google it. And then I get like several people telling me why you should not use Google. I'm like, I don't care. I really do not care. So I say, use your favorite search engine. I mean, boy, a lot of our people are very, they've got it all. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. All right. Imitating the incarnation. Paul talks about the form and fitness, the discipline. That's what he describes in 24 to 27. He invokes the notion of this by employing the metaphor of the athlete, right? He talks about disciplining yourself like an athlete, running a race or boxing. They had there in Corinth the Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympics. And of course, I mean, and we've started, what was it, 1896? I should have looked it up. I think that's the beginning of the modern Olympics. They're saying yes. Jeff is saying yes. Thank you. So, yeah, we've started up. So we know about this. And, you know, how about that opening? No, let's, we're not. Well, but let me say something. See, here's the one of the challenges for us. I say this to my students all the time. When you see this, and there's a great, that's what I was starting to tell you at Jim's. We were talking about so many things. But in the latest First Things in November issue, there's some good articles, but there's a very good article on Taylor Swift and what she's doing in her music. I was very good. I don't know much about her. So I read this article, and then I said to Alexa, she mentioned Sia, and I said, play these songs. I don't know the song. I'm a symphony opera goer. That's me. So, you know, I just don't know that much about. I know Johnny Cash. I know, you know, Creedence Clearwater Revival, really good stuff. I know that stuff. You know, Simon and Garfunkel, and I know that kind of stuff. But I mean, the really contemporary stuff, you know, I usually ask my kids about, you know, my adult kids. But this article is fascinating, and I listened, and it's easy to hear that kind of stuff and just hate those people. That's not the right Christian response to that. You should hear them, see something of their heart, their lostness. They express it in remarkable ways. And pray for them and pray, Lord, let us get the gospel to Miss Swift and all the people like her. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't need our hatred. They need our sympathy. They're lost. Victor Atala said this to me years ago with respect to Muslims. He said, Ellen, I won't do my Victor. He said, if we just fear them, we'll hate them. He said, we need to love them. They have no mediator. Got to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God. He said, what we have, I think it's going to have a great impact ultimately on Islam. He said, I think there's the opportunity for Christianity to do so. We've just got to keep preaching the gospel to them. And Christians have to make sure, because our nation may be at war with someone. So you're saying, oh, that's wrong. No, I'm not commenting on that. That's not my business as a churchman. Now, I may, as a political thing, we should or should not be in this war. I do think the U.S. has been involved in wars we shouldn't be involved in, but that's my judgment. But his point was, Christians shouldn't take whatever the nation may be doing with something and say, well, that's my Christian judgment about it, and I hate them, or I fear those people, and I hate them. No, we shouldn't. We should want to get the gospel to them. So I'm trying to offer something that I think is an alternative. Paul makes a greater to lesser argument when it comes to the games and training. He says if the folks in the games discipline themselves for a perishable prize, a laurel wreath, fame, fortune, and so forth. How much more should we who run the Christian race discipline ourselves, since we run to obtain an imperishable prize? As he says, the glory of heaven, we run for that. So Paul says that he disciplines himself even in this, dying to sin, living to righteousness, putting to death the deeds of the body. Again, this has been abused. Paul has, he does say here in the Greek something very strong when he says that he, how does he, this version says, I discipline my body. It has more of the feel in the Greek of I beat it black and blue. So people have taken that literally. Luther did in the monastery. Right? Luther was starving himself. He was beating himself. We'll talk a little bit about that in the sermon. He's doing all these things. Now, there have been other ways of taking it. You can imagine a seminarian taking the old King James. This was when I was at Westminster Seminary, and they opened up one of these wonderful places that had all kind of food, a smorgasbord. And he said, let's all go over there in keeping with what the Apostle Paul said, who said, I buffet my body. And I said, I don't think that's, I think it was buffet, not buffet. But, you know, that's a seminarian for you, not buffet. Let's go get some, you know, and they put the place out of business, you know. Paul is, I want you to notice this. This strong speech indicates Paul's determination to be hard on himself, and that's how we're gracious with others. You remember that? It always works this way. If you're hard on yourself, you're gracious with others. Our flesh, we're easy on ourselves and hard on others. We're not supposed to be easy on ourselves and hard on others. We're supposed to have discipline. We're supposed to die to sin and live to righteousness. And I'm gracious to you, rather than just, well, you're not this, that, and the other. And you're like, well, what are you? Well, never mind what I am. No, I mean, I got to pay attention to what I am and how I'm living. And Paul did. Paul did. You see, brothers and sisters, many young men right now are being encouraged to pity themselves. And I'm not saying that there's not a lot of truth that young men have been, there's a sense of dispossession. But they're saying, and they're being urged, don't take it anymore. If you remember the film Network, Howard Beale, the character, Peter Finch, he won an Oscar posthumously, I believe. Famous. It's a great film, I mean, for a lot of things. But he runs to the window and throws it open, and he tells all of his, he's a network anchor. And he tells all of his listeners to go to the window and throw it open and scream out into the night air, I'm mad as expletive deleted, and I won't take it anymore. I'm mad. And I really sense a lot of that going on in the church. Go scream, you're mad, you're not taking it anymore. Because that's the godly thing to do. Yeah, that's what Paul's doing all over this passage, isn't it? You said, well, that was a lot better. This was, I'll have to get my New Testament. My good, dear friend, Marcus Miniger, who's a New Testament professor, good friend of mine. If you say, yeah, but that world was a lot better, he needs to come in here and give you a few lectures. Oh, he scorches students who says, oh, the Greco-Roman world is much better than this one. He would say, well, you don't have a clue as to what you're talking about. You don't have that much idea about what you're talking about. It was a terrible world. Worse than ours in many ways, because our world is still shaped by Christian sensibilities. Although people are walking away, it's still shaped by them in whole hosts of ways. I mean,
can I interrupt you?
Yeah.
I told you your batteries ran out.
Oh.
And if your batteries ran out, then people online
do the
This battery, your inner battery is going straight strong.
Yeah,
I think that's what it is. There we go. I'm this up right here.
Mr. Chairman, I'm reclaiming my time.
I want to.
I'll act like an obnoxious House or Senate.
Reclaiming my time.
All right, there we go. Much better.
I always feel like I wish you wouldn't. Or at least most of them. I have to say, my friend from my old state, Louisiana, is quite—he's quite hilarious. He is—he's something, Kennedy. He is. I always watch him because he's just funny. he's really something. And Rand Paul, if he's talking to Dr. Fauci, that's worth the price of admission too. At any rate, as I said in the opening though, it's after preaching to others, sharing with others, engaging others, that we're often most tempted with self-indulgence. So we must watch and pray. We must keep ourselves, even in the times when we're most tempted to let ourselves go. Like, well, everything is so bad and everything's so against me, it doesn't matter what I do. See, that's a very real temptation. Does it sound too strenuous? No, this is just a call to be who we are in Christ. So that even as his ministers, as a servant, we serve not only to the profit of the people we deal with, but to the profit of our own souls. The best thing we can give to our people or other people, as pastors, as other officers, as believers, is that dual commitment to freedom and flexibility and form and fitness, all for the sake of the gospel, to try to get the gospel out to others. Well, many in our challenging times, however, what Doug Wilson likes to call clown world, our present culture, find themselves full of fear and anxiety, not knowing quite how to respond to our helter-skelter culture. Now, I understand, I'm sympathetic. It's pretty tough when a Supreme Court nominee professes not to know what a woman is because she's not a biologist. I mean, that's like, what? Did I hear that correct? Yes. And so to turn to the sort of things that Wilson is calling for in his book, Mere Christendom, you should, if you have a sheet, you should have these titles on there. So the book, Wilson's book is Mere Christendom. Stephen Wolfe's book is The Case for Christian Nationalism. And I noted last year in an article, I've written some articles on all this stuff and reviews, that while some in the mainstream media want to apply the label Christian nationalism broadly, encompassing all conservative Christians interested in politics, which presumably would encompass many here, there's a narrower use, particularly by Christians who appropriate that label for themselves. And that's what we're going to be thinking about. Not just people who are Christian, who may be conservative, who say, well, I think we should have secure borders, or, well, that doesn't make you a Christian nationalist. It might make you a sort of nationalist. And that has to be argued on its own terms. Those are legitimate kinds of things. You say, but I know it's got to be Christian nationalism. Well, really isn't such a thing as that in one proper sense. In more recent days, I've noted some using this. This was back in July, late July. I heard a speech of Senator Josh Hawley of Missouri. Sorry, I got to say it correctly here. Missouri. Who rejects the sort of coercive approach that I'm going to describe. He calls himself a Christian nationalist, but he's very clear that he comes from a principled pluralist approach to it. And he says, he doesn't mention Wilson or those guys, but he says no to their whole approach. So that's also interesting. There's somebody calling himself that, but not taking that approach. So it's really in transition right now, this term. And you could say that there are different approaches. There are a couple of reform approaches to politics that we could say are relevant to our subject. There's a two-kingdom natural law model is one approach. There's an older version that Wolfe professes to be following in his Christian nationalism. The newer versions, you think of David Van Dronen, would be a prime exemplar of that. So there's that natural law two-kingdom approach, the older and the newer. And a neo-Calvinist approach, which can be either Kuyperian or some version of theonomic reconstructionist. Though, again, if you listen to somebody, and I think he's been talking to me offline, he had talked about me going online there, but I didn't make it to Southern California at the Synod time. But Chris Gordon, his podcast, he's talked about a splintering of the movement that's occurring right now. So, if you want to check that out. Both of these approaches, some sort of natural law, two kingdom that Wolf uses, or a more theonomic approach, are used to defend Christian nationalism and the allied attempt to establish some form of Christendom. Though the newer version of natural law, two kingdom, David Van Dronen and Michael Horton and so forth, and Kuyperianism, general Kuyperianism, neither of those have sympathy for a coercive Christian nationalism. So a natural law to kingdom approach of the Van Drunen sort, a more that newer version, nor Kuyperianism have sympathy for a coercive approach. And so what I'm going to focus on now in the rest of our little time together is this Reconstructionist or theonomic approach. And not only is that taken by Doug Wilson in Mere Christendom, he takes that approach, but I think you should also have on your page the two Andrews, Torba and Eisker. They have a word. Do you see that? Torba and Eisker, where in this talk, they have a work called Christian Nationalism. Let me get the precise title here. Christian Nationalism, A Biblical Guide for Taking Dominion and Discipling Nations. And that work is, I think, going to have a lot more influence. I mean, for one thing, the Wolf work is about 500 pages. Now, I've read it very carefully. I've read it more than once very carefully, and I've reviewed it at length. And it's, that review is just called an initial review. My publisher was like, this is an initial review? Because I said, there's more I want to say, but this is he's like, well, this is longer than any other reviews in the volume, so okay. But it was an initial review. I said, well, the more I disagree with something, the more I have to say about it in a review. Because a review I like of a book is just, that I like, is a short, it just, I tell you what's in the book and go get it and read it. It's a good book. If I'm going to differ with it, I have to be fair to it and say all sorts of things and why I had to lay out its argument and why I differ and all of that. But his book, Wolf's Case for Christian Nationalism, is around 500 pages, and that's without, these are some interesting lacunae that a scholar would lament. It has, they do have footnotes, but not a lot. There's no bibliography, there's no index. Now, it's published by Canon Press, but serious books do not lack bibliographies and indexes. They're very important to serious books. You need to know basically the books that the person used all in one place or the sources that they used. You need to know that. And you need to have an index. I mean, you know, at least all of us types. I mean, somebody said to me, when you get a certain book that's in your area and, it, you know, what do? Well, I look to it, Strange Allen, and see how many times. I mean, I've done this with some Wilson books, you know. Okay, what's he saying about me? Okay, three places he says something about me. Let's go see what he said. You know, so you always check out what they say about you. If that's the deal, you know. So that gives you a little bit of the lay of the land. So we're gonna focus here on the Torben Eisker and then Wilson. So they all adopt, all of those three adopt some sort of, what I was going to say about Torben Eisker, so that Wolf's book is about 500 pages. Torben Eisker's book on Christian nationalism is just around 100. It's a little over 100. So it's much more accessible. It's much more like what the average person is going to read. The Stephen Wolf book is full of political philosophy, particularly from the 17th and 18th centuries. And so I mean, that's good stuff to engage, but it's not going to, you know, get everybody going. So the Torba and Eisker work, that one, has dominion as a common theme and calls for every man to take such over himself, quote, over his wife and children, asserting, quote, our children will be homeschooled, not attending drag shows, not watching Netflix filth, not tuning into Fox News or CNN or on Facebook, end quote. Let me see here. History has shown time and again that one generation's vibrant commitments are often abandoned by following generations, regardless of how hard the committed generations tried. And throwing the word covenant out there does not change all of that. Sorry. It happened with the Puritans in Old and New England, particularly the latter from the 17th to the 18th century. So if you study colonial New England, the Puritans that came there was a lot of quite sound Calvinistic theology. There may be differences, disagreements, but it was on the whole quite sound. And within a matter of decades, it went from Calvinism to Arminianism to Socinianism and Unitarianism. And now, I guess these types would say, well, all those people there were unfaithful. If they had been faithful, their children would have been faithful. That's a conviction of this whole movement. Well, I'm sorry, that just doesn't wash The devil's in the details of history. And these people love to make these grand pronouncements as if they're historians. And here's a little secret. They're not historians. They're not even close. It happened in the 19th century in America, particularly after the U.S. Civil War. You see a real downgrade in church attendance, in the view of preaching. It goes very much from having a higher view of preaching to Jesus, my Bible, and me, which is sort of where things are or have been for a while. I mean, among Christians, you know, we're talking Christians now. Okay, we cannot secure the future of generations to come. We should always be as faithful as we can in response to the great grace and love of our God. We should be as faithful as we can with our children. But we cannot secure the future of generations to come. Those who assert such are not apt pupils of history at all. This has happened a lot. Further, the fervor and control, listen to me here carefully, please. I feel like Charles Stanley. Listen to me now. Further, the fervor and control that goes into securing future generations is part of the very thing that tends to alienate them. Because the above quote is the determination of some now. No Fox, no Facebook. It doesn't mean that it will be shared by the rising generations. I agree that we're to be faithful to leave the results to the Lord. But these types who are preaching this Christian nationalism routinely express the assurance that their faithfulness will secure that of future generations. I've written on this, particularly, I did a review many years ago. I saw a positive review in New Horizons, which is my denomination's magazine. I saw a positive review of Doug Wilson's book, Federal Husband. This is around 99 or 2000. And I knew Doug. I met him in 95. I was at a conference platform with him. And yeah, I consider myself a friend of sorts and appreciated things that he had done. But this was before the Federal Vision. That was the Auburn Avenue Conference in 2002. This was before that. He published his Federal Vision. And again, I review this, and I don't have time to get into this now. I can tell you where it is if you want to know. It's in the Mid-America Journal in 2001, I think, the 2001 edition of the journal. We publish one issue a year. It's a big issue. In that book, he does some really troubling things. He says some things that are violative of our theology in order to shore up his view of the covenant and a family. He just says wrong things, particularly if you look at the larger catechism. I mean, they're theologically wrong. And the book was praised on the pages of our, and I thought, even what he was being praised about, I thought, this sounds troubling. And I went and read the book, and I'm like, oh my, this has got a lot of problems. This is to be criticized. He, you know, and I wasn't already like prejudiced against him. It wasn't that. I was just saying theologically there are real problems here. And part of his whole thing, I called what he was doing, I called it a field of dreams theology. Field of dreams. If you build it, they will come. And I said his view of the covenant was about fathers. If you keep it, they will come. Mother and children. Ineluctably so. If they don't, you didn't keep it. It's very interesting. I said this to my wife. And if you knew her, she first of all, she laughed. She laughed. She would always laugh at things she thought were stupid. And she laughed and she said, well, first of all, this is kind of cool because it's all your fault. So I like that. But then she said, okay, now that that's over, seriously, he just dehumanized me. Now, if you don't understand it, you need to do some thinking. You're a full human. I'm not really. I'm totally in your shadow. You know what? We're not going to stand before the throne. I don't want women to be misled about this, because when it comes to judgment day, you're not going to stand with your husband or behind your husband or anything else. You're going to stand on your own. Just like I'm going to stand on my own. Everybody comes on their own before the throne to answer for the deeds done in the body. And you can't say, that ship sailed back in Eden, pointing at somebody else and saying, you know, I just did what she told me, the woman you gave me, all that kind of nonsense. No, you're going to have to answer for it. But my wife was right. I hadn't seen it like that. She was right on the money. He dehumanized me. I'm like, wow. Wow. You can see that's a good person to have around. You know, here's the problem. Yeah. Further, the fervor and control that goes into them tends to alienate them. I've already said that. It's only God's will and faithfulness that determines the response of future generations. We can't. The covenant is not a gun that we make and form and point at God. You'll do what I want. No. You say, but he's faithful. So isn't it our unfaithfulness? No, it's just more complicated than that. I mean, if you say, yes, it has to be that way, then you're with Job's friends. You remember Job's friends? And they were certain they knew what was wrong with Job. But they didn't. And they said, Job, you have done bad things. If you haven't, you wouldn't be in the situation you're in. And he actually had their same view. He's like, that's just the point. I've not done bad things. Christian nationalist proponents call for the reclaiming of the whole nation by towns, counties, states. This is in a lot of their literature. By exiting, again, I'm quoting from the Eisker and Torba book. By exiting, quote, the beast system completely and building our own parallel society, lying in wait for their system to collapse, which is when the godly infrastructure we have built will fill the vacuum. This is what will prepare Christians to, quote, wage a multi-generational spiritual war against the demonic anti-Christian worldviews that are dominating our culture and Western society, end quote. The sons of such stalwarts, so these fellows are writing, this is what our sons will do. They will have been, and this is a quote, through the classics, all of Greek philosophy, the entire Bible. Well, that's ambitious. Does everybody need to do that? Well, I don't know. The Bible, yeah, but the classics, all of Greek philosophy, okay. But wait, there's more, as the old commercial used to say. And know how to build things with their hands. Shoot guns, that's a really important one. Grow food, hunt, fish, lift weights, and start a business by the time they are 18, end quote. Now, here's what I say. What if any of those boys prefer to become a mechanic, a doctor, a lawyer, a professor, or even a minister? You can't do it that way, simply, because you're saying, well, they're not saying they're not going to go to college. Oh, yes, they are, except maybe Wilson School. What are we going to do with all these countless small businesses, many of which will fail? Do we need this countless number of small businesses? I don't think so. I mean, it's like, do you know anything about economics? Yes, Christian economics. What? What is that exactly? The advocates of this may fervently want their vision for the future to come about, but that doesn't mean it will. Such planning for details of future generations has failed throughout all history, including American history. Finally, and this is particularly interesting, the authors acknowledge that their book is the result of collaboration and influence from across the Christian faith. What do they mean by that? Here's what they say, that Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters have inspired us to publish this book, end quote. Whatever differences there may be between these, our authors assert, quote, we know that we must work together across the faith to combat these wicked non-Christian worldviews to defend and grow Christendom, which includes all these groups I just named. I don't disagree that there's a proper place for what Francis Schaeffer and others have called co-belligerency, in which we Protestants might make common cause with other traditions, including non-Christian ones, in achieving some common, often civil goal like opposing abortion. So that's what I say. I don't have a problem with that. However, Torba and Eisker argue that we can make common cause in defending and developing Christendom with Christian traditions that subvert. It's just the truth. The gospel of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, which is what we're here to talk about. some bigger project called Christendom seems more important than the Christian faith as defined and defended in the Reformed confessions and catechisms. This thing called Christendom, which is, oh, it's so much bigger than what we understand the Christian faith properly to be. So probably most appealing to many inclined in this direction is the approach of Doug Wilson, who approves of Christian nationalism in his latest book, Mere Christendom, and who argues using a sort of theonomic Christian reconstructionist hermeneutic, I say sort of, he develops his own. He asserts in this book that theocracy, that's the word, is inevitable. He regards the standard that governs a society as its functional sacred writ, since every society, he says the standard that governs society is its functional sacred writ. And since every society is governed by some such standard, ours is rightly said by Truman to be a form of expressive individualism. Carl Truman. Can I have some water? excuse me, sorry. Truman says ours is expressive individualism. You can talk about Rosario Butterfield's book on the five lies, expresses some of this well too. So yes, societies do have these sort of governing standards. Wilson argues because there is this governing standard in every society is a theocracy of some sort, and he wants the Bible, which actually is sacred writ, to be that standard for ours in every society. Wilson expects all, not just the church, to adhere to God's word with the civil magistrate. He's very clear about this a number of times, enforcing both tables of the law. While I assume everybody knows what I mean when I say both tables of the law, I assume you know that. While all persons everywhere are indeed called to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, we know that. In this era, only God's people will ever do that. If people are forced to submit to the whole of God's law on some basis other than a renewed will, it will have to be coercive. It's just inescapable. It'll have to be coercive, especially in our current culture. Now, I cut out here paragraphs where I talked about some of the folks like, I had this discussion years ago with Rufus Rushdoony, and he made it very clear that he wanted nothing coercive. He wanted this to come about through the work of the Spirit, and people come, and this is how they come in. And Greg Bonson said the same sort of thing. So that's interesting. I mean, those are, they're appealed to, but if you read some of their stuff, they say, no, we don't want a coercive kind of, you know, conversion by the sword. We want the Spirit to do this work, and we think, in terms of our eschatological views, he will, and this is what people are going to embrace. That is not what's being called for here in the same way, certainly not by Stephen Wolfe. Stephen Wolfe even says, I don't care about what the eschatology is. He says that. I don't care about that. I want a Christian prince, and I want him enforcing these things. That's very foolish. That's very foolish. And I've confronted these guys with the argument of even people who are establishmentarians and who are godly will say, like the church in 1843 that became the Free Church, leaving the old Church of Scotland, they came out of the establishment on establishment principles, saying, we believe in establishment, but we can't be in an establishment now because it's also corrupt. And so no godly person thinks that there's any non-corrupt establishment, meaning the civil governments are what they should be. And I mean, I'm not an establishmentarian, but it's unthinkable that anybody would seriously argue for an establishment in the current culture, in the current climate. Our good covenanter brethren do not argue that in the current climate. Well, I think, as Richard Gaffin notes in his seminal piece, Theonomy and Eschatology, the righteous will continue to suffer, and there is no future golden age before the return of Christ. Now, we may differ on these things, but Wilson's call, however, for mere Christendom now, presumably one shorn of the undesirable excrescences of an earlier Christendom, he wants that now, but requiring the whole of our pluralistic society, a society like ours, much of which is antithetical to God and his word, to submit to God's word, highlights the problem. Historian Mark Null, in his recent masterwork on the Bible in this country, that though the Bible was in earlier years America's book, We've since witnessed a precipitous plummet, what he calls the rise and decline of a Bible civilization. The years he looks at are 1794 to 1911. So he says the Bible civilization as such is over by 1911. Again, you can, these things are all debatable. You can talk about it, but Martin Null is a careful historian. Wilson espouses what he calls principled Christian conservatism. That's what he says in his book, is that which he believes the Bible teaches. That's what he says the Bible teaches. He's not saying I prefer this. He's saying the Bible teaches this, and thus all must follow it, with politics seeming paramount. I'm citing a lot of pages here, and I said this is published elsewhere, versions of this. All the alphabet agencies of the bureaucracy, he says, must be eliminated. EPA, IRS, OSHA, and the like. Now, you might say, oh, I think they should be eliminated. He's not saying I think they should be eliminated. He's saying the Bible says you can't have them. It's not the same thing as saying, here, let me make a libertarian argument. Even let me show you how I think it's in keeping with, it's not contrary to the Word of God. That's the best we can hope for, something that's not contrary to the Word of God. Not a detail. He is saying the Bible forbids it. It forbids the IRS. He's very explicit about this. So that must be eliminated. Term limits. There must be redrawn ballots, all this sort of stuff. The feel of the whole book is that heaven demands, as reflected in the Bible, a Christendom, which is a, again, this is the term he uses for himself, a theocratic libertarian's dream. He identifies as such. We should all get in line with that. Earlier partisans of Christendom, however, like the Puritans in Britain and the American colonies, I use them because we talked about them before. They believed in Christendom. Our Puritan forebears in New England and Old England. But newsflash, they were not libertarians. They were close to it. They had sumptuary laws. They had fair price laws. I mean, we can talk about what all these are. They had speech and publishing restrictions. They prohibited theater. They prohibited fiction of various sorts. They prohibited religious holidays. They were not libertarians. They were far from it. They did not conceive Christendom as Wilson does. Wilson never defends his libertarianism against the early anti-libertarianism of early Christendom. He just assumes it, with an undertone of it being more palatable than earlier, more restrictive notions of Christendom. Well, that hardly will do. I suppose Wilson's theocracy will put an end to all that inconvenient political debate and discouragement or disagreement that occurs. We're heading towards the end here. That occurs not only with the ungodly, but also with fellow believers who don't think that God mandates libertarianism, which I don't think God mandates it. I've got some other stuff here I'm just going to skip over. He talks about why C.S. Lewis opposed theocracy, and he was misguided about that. If you actually read what C.S. Lewis was talking about, he was right on the money. And C.S. Lewis was an establishmentarian. He was a high church Anglican. So, and he tangles with Calvin, and I set that straight too. Here's where I want to go. The most any Christian can personally hope for in all of this, please hear me, are political, social, and economic views that are in keeping with the principles of God's word, not political, social, and economic positions that embody thus saith the Lord. Here's why. The Bible contains principles that may correspond with different political, social, and economic approaches. It is not the purpose of the Bible to furnish us with a detailed blueprint of many things in life, but rather to tell us about the person and work of Jesus Christ, calling us to faith and repentance and to walk in union with him and newness of life. It tells us about the new life in Christ. It tells us about other things as well. I understand that. But it is not a detailed book. It doesn't even tell Israel everything. I mean, I've talked to folks who say, well, it tells Israel everything they needed as a state. Really? One of the most important discussions in that part of the world at that time were water rights. That was a desert culture. It doesn't say anything about water rights. They were entering into treaties with neighbors about water rights, but it's not biblically regulated, but it's something they needed for their life. So, I mean, that's just one example. It didn't tell them everything they needed to know to live life. For one thing, God, this was Job's friend's problem too. Everything is not a matter of Torah, of law. Many things are a matter of chokmah, wisdom. Wisdom, and they lacked wisdom even in their Job's friends, and they're applying of the law because they misapplied it to Job. They misread his situation. They didn't have wisdom. So they just have a lot of platitudes. Wilson demands much more than this from the scripture. He demands this detailed blueprint. His mere Christendom is not so mere for all that. Maybe this will help too. Hodge successfully surmounted, in my view, Charles Hodge, Thornwell, James Henley Thornwell's propensity to insist, listen to this, this is just something that's come to me in more recent months. Thornwell's propensity to insist that the details of church polity are in the Bible. Hodge says, no, the details of church polity are not in the Bible. The principles of Presbyterianism are. And we work them out in our form of government and Book of Discipline. And he said, Dr. Thornwell seems to think that something like the whole of the Book of Discipline, the Presbyterian Book of Discipline, which is the way they spoke of the whole church order in the 19th century, is in the Bible. And he says, it's not. The principles are there for Presbyterianism, but we have to work them out. I would submit to you, if the details of ecclesiastical government are not spelled out in Scripture as they are in our church order, it's hardly likely that the details of civil government will be spelled out in the Bible, though the Word of God does contain all that we need for life and godliness as to the principles contained in it. It has all we need for life and godliness, but it doesn't give us all the details of what our government should be. Christians certainly may and should seek to have biblical principles, whether expressed implicitly or explicitly, garnered through natural law or the Bible, given societal expression. We see such in our historic laws, though this is under attack now. In a lot of ways, but the need of the hour in our highly politicized and polarized time is for Christians, whether called to preach the gospel or simply to witness, like 1 Peter 3:15 talks about, to hold forth the hope that is found in Christ and his gospel. We should not sound like we're promoting just one more political program in a world drowning in partisan politics. The last thing the world needs from us is more hopelessness of that sort and more pretense of us saying, thus saith the Lord about the details of civil government when we don't have that. Hodge said with respect to Thornwell that his saying, my view of the details of Presbyterianism are in the Bible, Hodge said they're not, and for you to say they are is a bullying tactic, and I will not for an instant yield to it. And I would suggest you don't yield to bullies who are saying, this is exactly, I want, I'll tell you, look, I've written up this detailed form of government for the United States, and it's what God says in the Bible, because he doesn't say it. He does not say it in those details. The last thing the world needs from us is more hopelessness of that sort, as I say. We should, by our word indeed, testify to a king who stands the kingdoms of this world on their head, a king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so I started off with talking about how we're called to, in this state of humiliation in which we find ourselves, to give our lives as he gave his. Thank you.